We're glad you could join us here, and there is a handout with today's date on it, and this is the third in our series of parish, and we are going to talk about the culture a little bit, even the Christian culture, so we'll get into that in just a minute. But I have an opening song here. We were advertised to talk about the collapse of Rome, but we're going to kind of let that wait a little bit. That's in the book. And we'll get to that, but I thought it would be good to address a little bit about what parish means. And then the last time we were here, we were talking about how we're really badly losing the youth in our culture, in our churches in particular. And so we wanted to talk about this thing called MTD, which is a way of describing the faith as too frequently it's being communicated to us these days, and has been for a generation or so. So I'd like for us to stand, though, and sing this great old hymn of unity here. This is a kumbaya moment for us all. You all remember this from your days of whatever ecumenicalism, and there is a place for biblical ecumenicalism. So hang in there. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's sing. Particularly made manifest in the various parish groups that have sprung up around the world, even serving as lifeboats, Lord, in little assemblies whereby your faith has survived, even in horrific times. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus calls us to love, and that love indeed marks us. Indeed, it is the mark of those who belong to Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we replicate you, Lord, as we walk in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Go before us in this Sunday school hour. We thank you, Lord God, on this Mother's Day. We thank you for the way that mothers emulate and embody your love for us. And Lord, as we explore that fully, more fully in the sermon, we would ask for your grace to be upon us. Thank you for all the love that you send our way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And Coach, did you want to share something with the rest of the class?
Kumbaya.
Oh, you wanted to give the peace sign to everybody while you're saying that, right? Okay. Very appropriate, right? Very appropriate. I didn't know if he was just... That brings back memories? Yeah. Well... All sorts of different spiritual emphases that groups have, and stages we go through, and stages that the church goes through. So anyway, I wanted to begin with a little bit of at least a little bit of discussion about the word parish. And the word parish has been with an A, has been around for a really, really long time, and it really is not unique just to the Roman Catholic Church, although because in Europe, Western and Eastern Europe, the Catholic Church has been such a dominant figure within Christendom. We tend to associate parish with Roman Catholicism, but other groups have practiced the idea of parish as well. And so the etymology of the word, that's the root of the word, does come from the Greek, and para means around, you know. Even in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. All right, another comforter who works around us. All right, a paragraph is the surrounding of an idea. A perimeter is the surrounds of an area. So para has to do with kind of a district or something that's nearby, something that's in association. And then we come to the whole idea of parish, and that originally was from the Greek oikos. And if you're familiar with Greek, and we've studied oikos here, oikos is a word that's used throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament in the Greek, where it's the household, so to speak, of God. And so the household of God was the church. And so you have this idea of a perimeter and a district kind of surrounding the church. And the origin of the word parish kind of has gone through, you know, the various languages from Greek and then into Latin. And particularly the word parish as we get it most recently comes from French. And you know that France had a very dominant presence of Roman Catholicism in its history. And so the word parish actually, when we take it from the French, it kind of refers to this idea of, and it's biblical, that we're strangers in a foreign land, right? We're sojourners. We're just traveling through, right? We're pilgrims. Is this our final home? No, right? We are, our citizenship is in heaven, as St. Paul says. And so a parish is this whole idea of we're working together here. We're kind of in a foreign land, and you know, we're working together, we're nearby, we're in this district here, the house of God is kind of the center of our operation, and so that's kind of what a parish is. And so in a specific way, it deals with a territorial area or structure. And I think I mentioned this some time ago, I grew up in South Troy, and heavily Roman Catholic. I knew one person who was Protestant my whole growing up years. And if you're from South Troy, that you know that, and even beyond South Troy, I mean, St. Joseph's had roughly its 10-block area, you know, where everybody in that 10-block area was somehow connected with St. Joseph's Parish. And then, you know, across the canal, there's St. Mary's, and they had their 10 blocks, and, you know, St. Anthony's was a little farther up. They had their 10, roughly 10 blocks, okay? And then farther down in South Troy, there was Holy Trinity, which was, you know, and some of these were connected to the nationalities. You know, some of the churches were, where I grew up, it was heavily a Polish group. And so Holy Trinity was in South Troy as well. And so there was a Polish parish there, more pronouncedly Polish, meaning they actually would all speak Polish. And then farther in South Troy, there's St. Michael's, right? And so some of the churches had a flavor of, you know, there were the Irish Catholics, there were the French Catholics, there were the Polish Catholics, there were the Italian Catholics. So Catholicism was really kind of the only game in town that had any fire and any force to it, particularly culturally. And so what the parishes were basically was they provided for us a basic level of church administration and spiritual oversight. And again, some of it had to do with more traditional boundaries and teachings as opposed to what we would call biblical boundaries and teachings. But there were always a sense in which everybody in the community was a part of this parish. And on many levels, everybody, whether they were directly a member of that church or not, was a beneficiary of what the church in that area was doing. And I can remember every year, you know, each of the churches would have their own bazaar, right? Extra way of making money. And so, you know, there'd be gambling and playing darts and all kinds of really weird things that you wouldn't necessarily associate with spiritual stuff. And you'd see the priest for the first time ever, and he's got his jeans and his cowboy hat on, and he's spinning the wheel, so people will gamble more for the money. It's just really kind of weird. But, you know, some of that money went to a lot of good community things. And, you know, we're going to talk about this a little bit later on in the sermon, too, but this whole idea of, you know, social service, whether it's charity, whether it's orphanages, whether it's starting schools, whether it's money that will go to hospitals, Red Cross issues, the churches were front and center in all of that, you know? And so the religious life wasn't just, oh, how we, you know, get saved, the soteriology, right? Study of salvation. Churches today tend to limit themselves and aren't very concerned with schools and orphanages and taking care of the poor. The whole welfare was the work of the church. I mean, you think about that today and you'd say, well, that's just laughable, right? The state has assumed all of those functions. But the idea of a parish is it was a spiritual district, and yeah, the priest had a lot of power, okay? And there's a positive and negative there. And by the way, when we get to pros and cons here, we talk about some of this civic responsibilities. You know, one of the reasons why priests weren't allowed to marry is because oftentimes his wife would be from someone outside the parish, and then he'd have competing obligations and competing interests in his own house. That, you know, he's supposed to be single-mindedly focused to this geographical district, and all of a sudden his wife is kind of, hey, you know, where, you know, so there's all of that. And you know, history is just a really, really odd thing. But the church was the minister of grace. And the state, we'll see this again in the sermon, was pretty much limited to the minister of justice and the punishment of wrongdoing. And they really weren't in the welfare business. And they weren't in the business of starting schools. I mean, you know, public education, you know, really didn't exist until the 1800s, right? Even in our country. And so parish was a group of people centered in the church, right, and surviving together. I think I put down here a godless world, but America at that time, everybody was kind of still a beneficiary of the coattails of Christendom, even if they weren't an active church member. They were Christianized in the generic sense. And much of that is really, really gone now, but it wasn't gone 100 years ago. It wasn't even gone 50 or 60 years ago. So the parish was providing a basic level of church administration and spiritual oversight, this sense that we all belonged. And I remember, you know, feeling that growing up, that I was a member of the St. Joseph's Parish. And again, not a lot of direct spiritual and almost no biblical instruction, but benefiting from the parish life of the church. Historically, again, many of the parishes would provide many civic responsibilities. And again, our book is going to reference back because our author is from southern Louisiana. And you heard a little bit last time out about the floods and all, but Louisiana remains a place which is governed by what they call parishes. Now, they don't mean parish in the sense that it's St. Anthony's or St. Joseph's, but the terminology of a parish was so strong and so interwoven into the culture that the civil government, instead of calling it Congressional District Number 45, it was this parish or that parish. And so that idea of parish is in the book because he's from Louisiana. Actually, the word parish is not in the book, but that's what's happening in the book. And I've kind of stolen the word parish to describe what I think the author is talking about here. But many of those civic responsibilities fell to the church, and therefore they fell to the parish. Okay? And it was a means of survival in the sense that there were no other avenues for feeding the poor or taking care of injured people. The church did that stuff. Okay? The Red Cross is the Red Cross. Right? It's a Christian foundation. It wasn't some secular, the invention of a secular government. The invention of a secular government would never call the group the Red Cross. Right? They leave the cross out of it. So, anyway, we're going to pick it up here. And again, last time out, I told you a little bit about the flood in Louisiana in 2016 and how horrific it was, and it caught everybody by surprise. And it was a 1,000-year flood. They knew it was going to rain. They knew they were going to get 3 to 5 inches, but they ended up getting 30. And they were just devastating. So let's just pick this up here, and we'll see what else we have to work through here. Growing up in South Louisiana, whenever a hurricane was coming, somebody would take out the cast iron kettle, make a big pot of gumbo, whatever that is, and probably everything, including the kitchen sink, was thrown in there. Right? And after battening down the hatches, they invite neighbors over to eat, tell stories, make merry, ride out the storm together. This spirit ruled the response even in the great flood of 2016. I remember seeing some of this on the news. Even as the waters rose, little platoons all over South Louisiana rushed out to rescue the trapped, shelter the homeless, feed the hungry. Mountains of Jambalaya, mostly, whatever that is, some of you may know, and comfort the broken and those who are brokenhearted. People were devastated. A 1,000-year flood, people lost everything. Next paragraph. This was not a response ordered from on high. It wasn't that the president got on there and say, okay, I'm going to call FEMA and we're going to, you know, somehow try to organize some response to this. That's not what happened. Now, maybe that happened later, but that was not the initial response. And so, you know what? Do we think that way? That, you know what? We have to take care of our own. And again, where we're going to go with this study is we all just rely so much on federal government help. It's going to collapse. It's going to collapse. So he says this response was not a response ordered from on high. But by the way, I put a little extra footnote on mine, because I said, stop the presses here. But on mine, I wrote this. Wait a minute. Maybe it did come from orders. On the highest. Right? That God tells his people what to do. When we think of orders on high, I automatically thought of the government. The state coming in to rescue us. The federal government coming in to rescue us. FEMA coming in to rescue us. I think these people were responding to orders. The other on high, the highest. It emerged from spontaneity, out of the love that local people have for their neighbors, sense of responsibility. They had to care for those left poor, naked by the flood. Men and women of virtue. Remember the Cajun Navy. Anyone remember them talking about that? Yeah. I mean, these guys would go around in their boats, you know, their little speed boats, and rescue people and take care of people. The church folks and others did not wait to be told what to do. Again, there was this coattails of this Christian culture. They recognized the seriousness of the crisis, and so they moved. The grave spiritual and cultural crisis that had overtaken us did not come from nowhere. Where does it come from? And do we have this today? I mean, if something really horrific befell Troy, do we have the bonds of unity and love that would produce this kind of response? Maybe, but I don't think they're nearly as strong as they were 50 years ago. Though its pace has quickened over the past 50 years, the crisis has been gestating for many centuries. If we're going to figure out how to make it through the storm and the fog to safe harbor, we have to understand how we got here. Ideas have consequences. And so that little blurb there is the end of chapter one in your book. But let's turn the page, and this here is from earlier in chapter one, picking up on where we left off last time. And where we left off last time was that the youth are departing from our churches. I mean, look at us here. I mean, our average age here is well over 50. Okay? Maybe over 60 in this room right here. The exodus of youth. Even more troubling, many churches, and so this goes beyond the youth. Even more troubling, many of the churches that do stay open will have been hollowed out by a sneaky kind of secularism to the point where the Christianity that is taught there is devoid of power and life. It has already happened in most of them. And so these two sociologists got together and tried to figure out what's going on here. What they found was that in most cases, teenagers adhered to a mushy pseudo-religion, that means false religion, and the researchers then deemed this new teaching in churches moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD. Now, this is a Pastor Jim euphemism here. I came up with this term. Just call it MTD. 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 MT. That's a Pastor Jim joke. But it's catchy, isn't it? Who likes that joke? Not bad for Pastor Jim, right? It's empty. The gospel's been gutted. Emptied. And I have a little note there. And again, you know what? No one has to mirror my life. I came to Oakwood because Oakwood was not that. My experience in Christian churches prior to coming to Oakwood was that. There was something missing. It wasn't real. And then we come here and we're reading Rush Stooney and the application of the Ten Commandments to the Bible. The application of the Ten Commandments to our life. There was real potency here. Not this, you know what? The average Christian's kind of like this mind game. It's like, well, how do you feel about that? And if you feel you're saved, then I guess you are saved. And the most important thing is for you to make sure that you feel like you're saved. And if you would ever just doubt, and so you go into all this navel gazing and all of this therapeutic stuff and hoping and trusting that God just loves you. And, you know, Ten Commandments, that has nothing to do with all of these things that's being taught in the churches. And again, maybe that's your experience in coming to Oakwood. Maybe it's not, but it was mine. That there was complete impotency, no strength, hollowed out, a sneaky kind of secularism. So, what are the basic tenets of a teaching that is emptied? Number one, God exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That's good. Pretty plain Jane. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem, right? No atheists in foxholes. I got a problem. God's job is to fix it. Good people go to heaven when they die. This creed, especially found, is especially prominent among Catholics and mainline Protestant teenagers. Evangelical teenagers fare measurably better, but we're still far from the historic biblical orthodoxy. Those two sociologists claim that emptied is colonizing existing Christian churches, destroying biblical Christianity from within, replacing it with a pseudo-Christianity that is only tenuously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition. Emptied is not entirely wrong. So we got to give credit where credit is due. There's some truth there. I remember my first pastor, though, he would say, you know what? Having some truth is not something that you should really count on, right? Because he would give me the illustration that rat poison is 99% good grain, 1% arsenic. The 1% will kill you. Right? So if the there may be truth. And there's truth to this emptied stuff. After all, he says, we're on the bottom paragraph here. God exists, right? That was point number one. He does want us to be good. The problem with emptied is both in its progressive and conservative versions is that it is mostly about improving one's self-esteem. And so here we go again. The Christian life is all about auto repair. Right? I can remember going to the bookstore. I told you this story before. I went to a bookstore. I was looking for Christian books. There was no big sign anywhere, right? And so I asked the guy, I says, don't you have any Christian books here? And he says, yeah, they're right over there. And there's a big placard there which says auto repair. But right next to auto repair was the Christian books. And Christian books have become that, right? Self-help is auto repair. If the Christian faith is reduced to self-help, that's auto repair. No different. Improving one's self-esteem and subjective happiness and getting along well with others. It has little to do with the Christianity of the scripture and tradition, which teaches repentance, self-sacrificial love. You know, really, laying down your life for your brothers. I heard at a conference Jim Jordan was one time tracking down, or he was describing communion here, and at the distribution of the bread and the wine, this whole idea is we remember that Jesus died for us, right? He poured out his blood for us, his body was broken for us, but the distribution of these elements, there was this tradition in the churches long gone in Christendom where people would distribute the elements one to another, and as you distributed the elements, you would say to the person on your right, you would have it said to you, but you would say it to the person who you were distributing to, I am willing to be broken and to die for you. Can we legitimately, honestly, hold that as the standard of what's supposed to happen in a parish? I will pour out my blood for you. That's what a Christian is, a Christ's one. Now again, we're not trying to say that we replace him or anything like that, right? But if we're going to follow him, wow, what a standard that is. Self-sacrificial love. Purity of heart, right? Commends suffering, the way of the cross as the pathway to God. Though superficially Christian, emptied is a natural religion of a culture that worships self and material comfort. As bleak as he's the sociologist, his follow-up research, a third installment, which was published later on, was even worse. So it ain't so, right? But it was. Surveying the moral beliefs of 18 to 23-year-olds, they found that only 40%, okay, that means 60%, of young Christians, 40% said that their personal moral beliefs were grounded in the Bible or some other religious sensibility. So 60% were finding their standards somewhere else. Wow. So, I'd really like to have sex with my girlfriend before marriage. 60% of them are finding their moral standards somewhere else. We're not finding it in the Bible. The Bible's not registering. The Bible's not on the radar screen for them. It is unlikely that the beliefs of even those faithful are biblically coherent. Many of these Christians are actually committed moral individualists who neither know or practice a coherent biblically based morality. An astonishing 61% of the emerging adults had no moral problem at all with materialism and consumerism. An added 30% expressed some qualms, but figured it was not worth worrying about. This whole idea that, am I supposed to really take care of my brother? In this view, Smith and his team, all that society is, apparently, is a collection of autonomous individuals out to enjoy life. I didn't put this on your notes, but alongside my copy, I said, Joel Osteen, your best life now. As he preaches to 30,000 people in Houston, promising them, for themselves, their best life now. In that same Superdome, those who were fleeing Katrina were not allowed to enter. And then the author says this, these are not bad people. Well, I just got a little squiggly next to that. Rather, they're young adults who have been terribly failed by family, church, and other institutions that that formed, or rather failed to form, their consciences and their imagination. Emptied is the de facto religion. I think that registers with me. It is the de facto religion, not simply of American teenagers, but also of American adults. To a remarkable degree, teenagers have adopted the religious attitude of their parents. We have been an emptied nation for some time now. America has lived a long time off its thin Christian veneer, partly necessitated by the Cold War. That is all finally being stripped away by a combination of mass consumer capitalism and liberal individualism. And again, your average person who's a young Christian is just going around just really oblivious to the idea of parish. The data from Smith and others make it clear that so many of us are desperate to deny. The flood that is rising is to the rafters in the American church. Where's Joe? There's Joe, right? We used to say that sin is up to our eyeballs, right? Then we said sin's over our head. And sin is over our head. It's so far over our head, it's up to the rafters. Every single congregation in America must ask itself if it has compromised so much with the world that it's been compromised in its faithfulness. Is the Christianity we have been living out in our families, our congregation, our community, a means of deeper conversion? Or, listen to this, talk about vaccination. Does it function as a vaccination against taking faith with the seriousness that the gospel demands? You go to somebody from some of these mega churches here and they say, oh, I've accepted Christ, I'm a Christian. And then you ask them about the boyfriend or girlfriend that they're living with, about they have no problem at all, you know, ripping off whoever because they're following their own self-interest, and yet they're vaccinated against the true faith, which would say, wait a minute, if you claim the name of Christ, there's an expectation of a level of purity, and there's an expectation of a level of unity in the body, and caring for the poor, and caring for others. Are the mega churches vaccinating people against the faith? That they won't catch it because they already have it. They have this perverted, weakened form of it in them. Interesting choice of words from 4 years ago. Some of them keep going and they get a booster shot every week. So they don't catch the real thing. Then he writes, I'm kind of running out of time here. Nobody but the most deluded of the old school religious right believes that this cultural revolution can be turned back. The wave cannot be stopped. It's only ridden. With a few exceptions, we're kind of like the two old guys in the Muppets. Remember, they're up in the stands watching this and they're just clueless, right? That's who we are. I think we're going to restore the monarchy any day now, but next paragraph. Americans cannot stand to contemplate defeat, right? And, you know, again, last week, what was our theme, right? We don't want to be involved in, what is it? premature, right? Preemptive. Preemptive capitulation. We want to be careful about that. Because the Christian faith is not a faith of defeat. But American Christians are going to have to come to grips with the brute fact that we live in a culture, one in which our beliefs make increasingly little sense. We speak a language that the world more and more cannot hear or finds offensive to its ears. Could it be that the best way to fight the flood is to stop fighting the flood? And this is the rub here. That is to quit piling up the sandbag. Should put a comma after that because he's really contrasting that. That is to quit piling up the sandbags and instead build an ark in which a shelter until the flood water recedes so we can put our feet back on dry land again. Rather than wasting energy and resources fighting unwinnable political battles and looking for Washington to save us, we should instead work on building communities, institution, parish, right? Parish, parish. Something that can outwit and outlast. And again, we talked about our school. It was my hope Oakwood Christian School would outlast the public school. Well, it didn't work. But that doesn't mean we stopped trying to build other things. Outlast them. And that's what the monastery movement was all about. So that's kind of the book. The monastery movement was this thing that was going to, okay, this thing's going under. This thing's going to endure a flood. It's collapsing. It's over. So you all have the footnote that I put on the outside of the page. I think it's legitimate to say this guy's treating this as an either or, right? We either do the sandbags or we build an ark. I'm happy for us to say, wait a minute, maybe it's not an either or. Maybe it is a both and. And we have particular callings, right? I can see both of those. I don't think we absolutely, positively have to be in an either or world. But we certainly have to do the ark thing. And not expend all of our resources filling up sandbags. He closes out the segment. He says, fear not, we've been here before, right? In the first century of Christianity, the early church survived and grew under Roman persecution and later after the collapse of the empire in the West. We latter-day Christians must learn from their example, and particularly the example of Saint Benedict. And so next time out, it's going to be on to looking at the collapse of Rome in our book. Any thoughts or questions about what we've been over here today? Anybody? Yeah, Coach.
A more positive note, not good. More positive.
Good, no, that's good.
Out where I live, every year, like a farmer's barn burned down, all the farmers will get together and take his cows and help them, or somebody has a bad health accident and they milk his cows or plant his corn for him. So they, some places do come together in some cultures, like or like the farming communities always come together.
Yes.
But if that happened in New York City, probably wouldn't happen.
Right. Good example. And I think that's good and that happens. But also think about another just little factoid. Here's this Cambridge community that really wants to retain the Indians as the mascot for their school. Almost everybody, and even the Indians. But you know what? The powers that be, right? The powers that be are just making that almost an impossibility and just taking that community and nationalizing it and saying, you can't maintain that local standard. You have to do our political correct standard. But that, thank you for the positive example. Who else? Anybody with a question or a comment? Yeah, Susan. And you know what? I'm happy to hear more positive things. I know this is very negative. Negative. Yeah.
Well, as a matter of fact, on a positive note, because I was trying to think of ways that we could find examples in our society, good examples of parish life. On PBS, the TV channel, we do watch a It's been on now for 5 or 6 years. It's a great example of back in the 50s and 60s what it was like to live in a community of Christian outreach, which all stemmed from the church.
Yes, yes.
Another example is we used to have a phone book, yellow pages, if you will, called, I believe it was called The Good Shepherd. And it listed all Christian businesses, plumbers.
You know, that would be a great thing to redeploy. Yes, I agree. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen.
We're past 10 after, so I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to continue on with this going forward here. So, and again, just like last time, when I use the word woke here, it's W-O-E-K, right? We're awake to the woe that we have spawned. That's what we mean by woke. And we're not saying that you have to have arrived at this Benedict option moment, okay? Maybe you have. Our author certainly did, even more than 4 years ago, but we want to work through these things. So don't feel left out if you're feeling like, God is calling me to continue to fill sandbags. Okay? We're just making sure that, as the proverb would tell us, you know, a wise man, when he sees the danger, he takes action. We don't want to fail to make sure we have an ark. I don't see any reason other than the absolute sheer, insane grace of God that America can survive. But God may display again insane grace. He's God. And as we'll hear, one of his prerogatives is equity. So we'll get into that in the sermon. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we ask that you would help us here. And Father, as we look around at each other here, we pray that you would help us, Lord. And Lord, for sure, there are areas where I and all of us are in error. And so fix us, we pray. Help us to do your bidding. Lord, help us not to be those who are participating in our church being a vaccination site against the real faith. Lord, help us not go that route. Help us in our calling before you. Thank you for moms. Bless them this day. In Jesus' name, amen.